We're delighted to have you with us here today. I'm delighted to be here. I'm really excited. I can honestly say there's nowhere else I'd rather be than right here with you. Going to examine some of the great and glorious truths of Scripture. If you are a guest of ours for the first time today, I want to let you know that we're engaged in a long-term study of the Gospel of Luke. It's the third gospel that we have in our Scripture, in our Bibles. So I invite you to turn there to the second chapter. We've seen thus far that the purpose behind Luke's writing this letter was to inform his friend Theophilus of all the certain truths that he could study, that he could recover. See, one of his goals, Luke's goals, was to be able to confirm for his friend Theophilus what was true according to the eyewitness testimony of people who were there, of people who sat and listened or watched or heard Jesus in his life and during the time of his death and resurrection. So we're going to look today at the only passage we have in Scripture that deals with Jesus as a child. See, we left off last week and Jesus was 8 days old. And next week when we pick it up, he's going to be around 30 years old. And so the Bible actually says precious little about the life of Jesus from 8 days old to 30 years. I imagine so often what that would look like. I imagine so often, sometimes my curiosity gets the best of me. What would it have been like to be a carpenter's son? What would it have been like for Jesus to have brothers and sisters running around the house and for him to grow up and remain totally perfect? Absolutely sinless. See, I can't imagine what it would be like to have a sinless sibling. Can you? Because the one I had, as wonderful as my brother is, sinless is not a category that he would fall into, nor would I. So my brother has no idea what a sinless sibling would be like. And a lot of scholars throughout the ages, especially outside the 300, 400s, have wondered and dreamed what Jesus would have been like as a child. Sometimes you see these phony accounts that people wrote up just sort of to tell a creative story. Sometimes they're infancy gospels of so-and-so or Jesus at 5 years old and what he was like. And they're often pretty ridiculous, pretty silly. You know, in one of these accounts, Jesus touches a clay bird and turns it to life. See, what's amazing about all of the later writings that sort of speak of Jesus' childhood is that they're always fanciful. They're always mesmerizing or amazing or scary, powerful. This tiny little deity running around as an 8-year-old killing his friends because they're making him mad. Okay? So all of these accounts are remarkably silly in nature. And yet, in Luke's gospel, Luke's the only one who records for us the events of Jesus from 8 days old to 30. And in today's particular look, we're going to see Jesus in a very unspectacular way. No mighty miracles are going to be displayed for us today. At 12 years old, he's not running around killing people because they make him mad. He's not turning things that were, you know, dyed purple into dyed red to please somebody else. Like, one of the amazing things of the passage that we're going to look at today is how ordinary it is. And I think it speaks volumes to us of how authentic it really is, that Jesus in his youth did not have to be spectacular. He had to be himself, perfectly himself. And that's where we're going to go today. Are you with me? You guys excited? This is going to be great. Get your notebooks out. Get your pens at the ready. My question for us to start off today is simple. What was the highlight of your childhood? One moment, one scene, one event, one championship victory, one star in the school play, one solo in a specific concert? What was the defining highlight of your childhood? If you could tell your future spouse one story and one story only of your childhood, what would you choose? What would it be? Would it be a great victory? Would it be a crushing defeat, a tragic loss, the death of a loved one? If you had one moment from your childhood that would illustrate who you would become in this life, what would you choose? What would it be? I imagine for most of us, we would pick a very glorifying moment from our childhood. The day we did the thing that most people thought couldn't be done, or the day we scored a higher grade on a test than we normally should have. We'd pick a highlight that shows the best of who we were back then, because that would offer for us the best of what was to come, wouldn't we? I mean, isn't that just natural? So be thinking about that. If your mom was only going to tell one story from your childhood, what would she pick? Let's jump into the text. Here we are, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Jesus, we're here today to meet you, to hear from you, to be taught by you. Lord, we're here to encounter your word and to be changed. I pray that you would send your spirit among us in this place, that you would raise our expectations, Lord. Some of us are tired or had a long week. Some of us are drained from our vacation. Lord, wherever we are, as we are, I pray that you would come and meet with us in the same way that you met with the religious leaders at 12 years of age. And I pray that each one of us would come away today amazed, amazed at who you are, amazed at the gospel, that the good news that you have given us, that we would come away literally changed. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mike, if you're in here, if you could bring the whiteboard out at your earliest convenience, that'd be great. All right, so here we are. We're right in verse 41. The first thing we notice is a continuation of where we were last week. For those of you who weren't here, we saw last week the combination between old covenant and the new covenant, the old commandments and the fulfillment that Jesus would bring. And we saw it in the contrast between the old and faithful saints of the Old Testament being encountered by the new and fresh birthing of the fulfillment of all that they had hoped for in the new covenant. And so as we study, as we learn, we'll use the whiteboard in a little bit. Thank these guys for me. As we saw continually last week, Jesus was not raised in a rebellious household. He was raised in a household that taught him obedience and servitude. We also saw the example of Simeon, that he was considered to be righteous and devout. We drew the conclusion that nobody stumbles into living a devout life. Nobody trips into being considered a righteous person. That there's a lifetime of cultivation involved in becoming those two attributes, righteous and devout. And as we pick up today, we're going to pick up on that same theme. Check out verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now, that's in accordance with what the scripture teaches. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament that three times a year, God-fearing Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate three different festivals. You had Passover, you had Pentecost, and you had the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. So there were three occasions that you would literally close up shop, pack up your house, put your animals on notice, and that you would make the trek to Jerusalem to go and participate in the religious rituals. It would take about 2 weeks to travel there, experience all that was commanded of you, and travel back. So as Luke sort of quickly gives us this verse in a single sentence, there's a lot wrapped up into this sentence. It tells us so much about the household that Jesus grew up in, that every year, despite their poverty, despite their distance, every year they faithfully closed up their life for a couple weeks and made the trek to Jerusalem. It tells us so much about their temperament and about their commitment to their God, doesn't it? Every year they were there. And on one particular occasion, as we pick it up in verse 42, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to get this. The number 12 here is significant, not for numerological reasons. It has nothing to do with the symbolism of the tribes of Israel and all that other stuff. There are plenty of places in scripture where the number matters as a symbol to illustrate something else. In this particular case, there's a much more practical reason why at 12 years old, he stays behind. Do you know what it is? At 13, you become bar mitzvahed. Right? You guys have heard that title. When you become 13, you go through a ritual of literally taking on the obedience requirements of the commandments. And that's what the name Bar Mitzvah means. It means son of the commandments. So at 13 years old, he's going to take on, of his own initiative, the faith of his family. And it's going to be no longer he does what he does because of Joseph and Mary, but he owns it himself. His faith becomes very personal. So Jesus wants to know precisely what the implications are of turning 13. That's why this event happens at 12 and not 11 or 10 or 5. You get it? He's about to be bar mitzvahed. So he stays behind. He stays behind in Jerusalem to learn, to grow. They were unaware that Jesus was not with them. Verse 44, thinking Jesus was in their company, they traveled on for an entire day. Then they began looking for him, probably out of curiosity. Hey, anybody seen Jesus? What's going on? I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. You can imagine Mary and Joseph in this moment, right? Wait a minute. Didn't you tell him that his traveling partner was James? Can't you see him turning to their other son? Hey, James, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with Jude. Hey, Jude, have you seen Jesus? No, he might be over there with the Clampets. All right. Hey, Clampets, have you seen? No, they traveled for an entire day without their 12-year-old son. Now, this tells us two things. It creates one of two alternatives. I'll let you decide which one you think more plausible. The first is Mary and Joseph are awful parents who have total disregard for their son. Any chance that's reasonable? No, not likely. The other alternative is that Jesus is always where he's supposed to be. You get it? They don't have to keep tabs on Jesus. They don't have to watch out and make sure that he's where he's supposed to be. If he's responsible for something, he will be a man of his word. He'll be a boy of his word. Right? Isn't that a great implied insight into Jesus as a child? That they fear so little for him on a responsibility level that it takes them a day of journey before they even figure out he's not with them? Because he's always where he's supposed to be. Is that true of you? Do you have that kind of character? We're talking about godly character today. And there are many times where I would prefer not to. There are many times where I would love to look at the scriptures that remind us that we all sin, that we all fall short, and that God redeems us and he changes us and he transforms us. But today, one of the things that we encounter specifically is the character of godliness in the mind of a 12-year-old. We have to be challenged by that. Guys, we have to come face to face with the reality that we are not always the same person when no one's looking that we are when people are watching. True? Some of us go to great lengths to be in places where we're anonymous so that nobody would be mindful of our performance, be mindful of our behavior. That's a scary reality for us. It should be. What are the things that you wait for your roommates to leave the house before you do? Are any of them good? There's a great implication here that Jesus at 12 is responsible, that he's trustworthy, that he has good character. So, we pick it up in 45. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem, another day's journey, to look for him. So here's my question to you. If you were free in a city without your parents at 12 years old, where would you be? At the arcade? In the movie theater? Where would you be? Seriously, think about this. At 12 years old, where would you find yourself with no supervision? The brothel? At 12, where would you be? It's a serious question. Many of us do not have noble answers, right? I truly confess, on my honor, I would not be at the Library of Congress if I was alone in D.C. at 12 years old. I would not be looking to see the Declaration of Independence through 6 feet of glass. I wouldn't have been. I'm not sure that today I would be where I was supposed to be. I want to believe that I would. I know that if I relied on God, I would. But how many of us are not alone, who we aspire to be in community, especially this community? How many of us run away from God the moment we're released from this place, from our Bible studies, from our community of faith? Where would you be? Not just at 12, but today. I love verse 46. It gives me great courage as a young parent. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The reason I love this as a parent is that they find Jesus in the last place they expect him to be. I'm sure they're checking the bakeries and the swimming pools. I'm sure they're looking for whatever the equivalent of an arcade was in ancient Roman times. I'm sure that they thought, our 12-year-old is great, he's responsible, but he stayed behind for a reason. There must be entertainment or escape or pleasure waiting for him. See, because I would make the same assumption. If I lost my kid, I would not expect to find them in church. I would expect to find them somewhere else. So I'd look everywhere else. And then maybe, just maybe, I wonder if they're studying the Bible. Nah. Maybe. We looked everywhere else. Where else could he be? All right, let's go there. So they go to the temple courts. One of the great commentators of old, his interpretation of this moment was that they didn't go to the temple courts to find Jesus as a last resort after 2 days of searching. They go to the temple courts to pray. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's why I might find my kid in church, because it's the last place I'm going to look. I'm going to try and do it on my own, right? Try and find my kid on my own. And then when that doesn't work, when it's totally futile and I can't do it in my own strength, then maybe I'll ask God to do it. That's possible. I'm not saying that's what's true here. I'm saying it's possible. It's reasonable. But for whatever reason, they go into the temple courts. They discover the son who had stayed behind. See, the 3 days here in verse 46 is kind of a little tricky. It implies the first day of travel away, the second day of travel back, and the third day they discovered Jesus at the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, Luke records, and asking them questions. This passage is going to raise a huge theological conversation, and some of you are going to just sort of dismiss it out of hand. I don't really need to know. I don't really need to understand this. Just tell me the answer. No, I'm not going to just tell you the answer. I want to take you into the conversation so that you can have a deeper and more fruitful understanding of what is happening here. Because the stakes in this passage are very high. Because today we're encountering the relationship between the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus and how they intersect. See, historically, there are people who said, well, Jesus forsook the omnis. When he stepped out of heaven, he released himself from his divinity. He was no longer omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He no longer had all understanding, all power, and insight into what's happening in every place. And so here they see Jesus at 12 learning, trying to understand, asking questions, trying to grow. And they assume from that Jesus is no longer omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So he's learning. And in one sense, they're very right. And in another, they're very, very wrong. Let me sum it up to you this way. We often get a picture of Jesus having, in the Gospels, of Jesus having released his divinity. He gave it away. He left it on the shelf when he passed through the gates of heaven to come to earth. There are times where he's asking for information he does not yet possess. There are times in the gospel accounts, we're going to see him in Luke, where Jesus is like, hey, who touched me? There will be times where he's asking the question, where did they come from? And it's going to appear as though Jesus doesn't know stuff. Okay? It's going to be there. It's in the text. And we see it right here in this question. He is asking questions of the Jewish religious leaders. He's listening to them. He wants to hear their responses. But when we study the scripture on the whole, we learn that it is not a picture of deity released or reduced. Rather, it's a picture of Jesus restraining himself from the use of his divine powers. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's Jesus refusing to access that information that as God, he's entitled to, but as man, is unnecessary. There's an instance in the Gospels where as Jesus is growing and teaching, he literally says, no one in all that is created or in the heavenly realms knows the hour or the time or the moment that the Father has decided to send the Son back. He's speaking of the second coming of the Messiah. And he's specifically saying, no one knows. I don't know. The Holy Spirit doesn't know. The angels don't know. You guys don't know. I don't know. No one knows. And so the question you have to ask yourself, is it more reasonable that Jesus can't know because he gave up the omnis? Or is it more reasonable that out of respect for the will of his Father, he foregoes accessing that information? See, the very character of Jesus tells us over and over and over in the Gospels that Jesus is always only doing what his Father has commanded of him. That he's always and only teaching what and how his Father told him to teach. That the content of his messages is entirely from God the Father. You see it over and over again in his prayer life. How many times does Jesus hide away in the Gospels, go away to lonely places to pray, to study, to be with his Father? See, in those moments, he's asking his Father for his purpose for that day. What's my calling today? What are you called me to today? Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today. See, there are also plenty of times in the Gospels where Jesus has supernatural understanding. One of my favorite magic tricks that Jesus pulls off is he sends Peter out fishing. You guys know this story? He sends Peter out fishing and he says, the first fish you catch, open his mouth, there'll be a coin in it. So Peter goes out fishing. First fish, coin. See, if Jesus forsook the omnis, how does he know that? See, it is much more reasonable, it is much more accurate, and ultimately, it's true that Jesus, though having all of the measure of deity, out of obedience to his Father, does not access those opportunities, those informations, and those powers without permission from his Father. Because Jesus' will and his Father's will need to line up perfectly, or the atonement is not secure. See, we think, well, it's more attractive to have a Jesus without extra power because it makes him more human, and he is human. But it makes it more likely that we could be like him, doesn't it? Isn't that what we want ultimately always? Our sinfulness always wants to shrink God down to be more like us. And nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't fit into the little boxes we create In this moment, in this experience, we see Jesus as an obedient son, learning in his humanity. And rightly so. In his divinity, he has access to all things. But he limits himself. And you know what? If you study the Trinity in Scripture, they all limit themselves. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about God can't lie, God can't steal because he owns everything? Right? There's plenty of things God can't do. Why? Because he limited his own character and authority. He set limits for himself. And each member of the Trinity is obedient to those things. If you want to study more on this doctrine, it's again in this area of Christology we've been talking about. I encourage you to get a copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer. You want to begin your study of this thought on page 59, and he will take you through one of the most intricate and compelling arguments to help you understand how significant it is that Jesus takes on humanity. See, there's a great passage in Philippians 2. Stay with me, guys. This is really important. There's a great passage in Philippians 2 that says Jesus emptied himself. And so that's where some theologians throughout the centuries have said, that's where Jesus forsakes the omnis. It's right there. It's in this emptying of himself. The problem with that thinking is, how did he empty himself? The next line is, he emptied himself by taking on human form. How do you give up something and use the word taking to describe it? You can't. You don't. So the way Jesus carries his divinity in the incarnation is that he carries it with him by adding to his divinity the limitations of humanity, not by releasing the divinity in order to become human. That's why the scripture tells us over and over and over again that Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine in one man, the God-man. And we're going to see that more. This is very much at stake. Check out 47. Everyone who heard Jesus, that would be the teachers in the temple courts, everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to agree with someone to be amazed at their thinking? You don't, do you? In fact, I imagine this scenario much like this. Jesus is 12 years old. He's sitting amongst 40, 50, 30-year-olds, having deep and profound theological questions bantered around. And here's this snot-nosed little 12-year-old who's got some pretty cool answers, pretty interesting thoughts. But isn't he more of a toy in that moment than a challenge? I mean, like mentally, don't you just sort of pat him on the head? That's really great thinking. We're so glad you're here. Wow. You're amazing. And when you get to be our age, you'll understand the way the world really works. Isn't that reasonable? It doesn't say, because these are the same people that 30 years from now are going to work their hearts out to kill him. You really think he's giving different answers at age 12 than he will at 31, 32, 33? No, it's the same guy with the same purity and the same single commitment to his father. Is there any chance Jesus is going to change his mind in the next 30 years? No. So we can't take too seriously the word amazed here. We must put both of these realities together in a way that makes sense. So I view this much like if I had my daughters at 12 sitting in a situation where she's sitting around with Princeton theologians and Harvard professors, and they're talking about the limitations of deity and how they interrelate, or the true purpose of the law in Old Testament Israel. And my daughter, who grew up in my household, studying the scripture with me every day, has some pretty cool answers, some pretty cool thoughts, because she's invested time learning and asking and seeking. At 12 years old, she's not a threat to them. So they pat her on the head. Isn't that nice? But at 30, she's got degrees from Westminster Theological Seminary and Oxford. She has a philosophy degree from Yale. I'm dreaming. I'm allowed. I'm dad. And then she goes to teach in those same seminaries. And she's no longer cute or amazing. She's their worst nightmare. Someone who loves God and truth equally. She's no longer cute and entertaining. She's an adversary who needs to be eliminated. Or take it another way. Imagine yourself to be Mary and Joseph, and your son or daughter is there in the temple courts, holding their own with the greatest minds gathered around. Wouldn't you immediately close up shop in Nazareth and move to Jerusalem and do whatever you could to put your kid in the best schools? Wouldn't you do whatever you could to make sure that they got the education that their intellect clearly deserves? I mean, seriously, isn't that what you would do? You find out your kid is an unbelievable musician, and so you sell everything, you move everything, you transfer everything in your life, and you make it about making sure that kid reaches the maximum of their clear potential. We do that in our society all the time, right? We've got like 8-year-olds who wear the U.S. colors playing international soccer leagues. You're 8. Like, go get penny candy and trade baseball cards with your friends, okay? I don't think you have to worry about defending the national honor on the field of battle. Right? Or the 12-year-old girls who represent us in the Olympics, in gymnastics. They give up their puberty. They give up their childhood. They give up everything. And the whole family has to be oriented specifically around their talent and their ability. I'm not saying that's a bad choice. I'm saying that's a common choice in our culture. But take a look at Mary and Joseph's response to their amazing son. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, and I love this. You can see a mom's anxiousness here. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Is this not a reasonable question? I mean, this is reasonable. This is as baseline reasonable as it gets. My mom still gets teary when I bring up the day that I left JCPenney to go to the other store because I wanted to buy that jacket. I was maybe 14 or 15 years old, maybe 13. And my mom will still get weepy in the eyes because it was one of the scariest moments of her life. Because I was supposed to be 2 racks over looking at a jacket. And instead, I was like 2 blocks to the other side of the mall looking at a jacket by myself. And it took her maybe an hour, hour and a half to find me. Imagine a day and a half to find me. And I promise you, the first words out of her mouth were, you're in big trouble. No, it wasn't at all. She didn't even speak. She just threw her arms around me, picked me up, squeezed almost the life out of me, kissed me about 150 times, and then said, "Don't you ever do that again." I'm like, "What? This is where you told me to go. I was an obedient son. Believe me, I screwed up many times in my childhood and deserved to be yelled at. This was not one of them." See, we just miscommunicated, and I was in the wrong place for the wrong reasons. But the humanity of this moment should not be neglected. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, I want to point out the word "anxious" and the word "searching." Because Jesus' response to them is very much in line with this thought. His response to them is, "Why were you searching for me?" And then look at what he says. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" The implication there is, where else would I be? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm committed to? I could be anywhere in this city. You're right. Stop for 5 seconds and ask the question, where would I be if I could choose? Do you see Jesus sort of teaching his folks in this moment? This is my character, guys. This is my nature. This is my commitment. This is the only thing that matters to me in this life. That I would be and do as my Father has set before me. See, Jesus's will and his Father's will are lining up in this moment. And Jesus is, in his humanity, starting to understand how different he is from the people around him. Because maybe Jude or James would be somewhere else, but not Jesus. And then secondly, there's an implicit accusation against the word "anxious." See, they're fearful for him. Why? Didn't Gabriel already tell them each separately who Jesus was and what he was going to do? I know that any parent who loses any child would be anxious for sure. But all our children are stupid and selfish and will make choices contrary to their benefit. They'll choose stuff all the time. You guys choose stuff all the time that will kill you. All the time. That will destroy you. But not Jesus. Remember, he's supposed to be where he's supposed to be. And he's responsible. We saw that. So the problem in this moment is not with Jesus being disobedient. It's with Mary and Joseph not lining their understanding of obedience with God's calling on Jesus's life. Do you understand that's where the disconnect is? Jesus isn't wrong for being here. This is where he's supposed to be. How does he know? Because he's in touch with his Father. And Jesus is learning a lot, I imagine, in these 3 days about his calling, about his mission. One of the reasons I know that, if you can throw the slide up there for me, one of the reasons I know that is that Luke only uses this word to talk about Jesus's missional thinking. Let me give you an example. The word here that Jesus used, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be." It means it is necessary. It is required. It is necessary. Jesus in Luke uses this several times. There's going to be a list up here on a slide in a second that I invite you to write down if you're taking notes. Let me give you an example. In Luke 4:43, it says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Or, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's Luke 9:22. Or Luke 13:33, he's got to go to Jerusalem. Or 17:25, he must suffer. Or 19:5, he must remain with Zacchaeus. Or 22:37, be numbered with the transgressors. He must be. Or 24:7, he must suffer, die, and be raised. Or 24:26, he must suffer and come into glory. And verse 24:44, scripture about him must be fulfilled. It is necessary. It is a fulfillment of his mission and calling and purpose. So at 12 years old, Jesus is living and acting and teaching directly in concordance with his missional calling. And that's why Luke uses the word for us, had to be. It is necessary. Because Jesus is saying, I will not be bar mitzvahed until in my humanity I understand it as a human. Because in my deity, I will atone for all of the misunderstandings of all of the men who have ever been bar mitzvahed. I must, in my humanity, learn as a human and limit the taking on of that understanding from a divine perspective so that I will be a full human atoning sacrifice. He cannot be human-like. He must be human to save humans. And that's what's happening in this moment. Didn't you know I had to be? It is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. Can you keep that slide up so they can write down the verses if they want to? And then in verse 50, I love this. You guys might be feeling this way in this moment. So let me give you freedom to embrace and enjoy this thought. Verse 50, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I imagine some of you sitting in this audience even today. There are times where I'm speaking or teaching in such ways or such things that you don't get it yet. That's okay. Honestly, it is okay to be here and not understand everything. My prayer is that you would be here to learn, much as the 12-year-old Christ sat in the temple courts, that this would be a safe place for you to learn, to grow, to understand. So Mary and Joseph do not understand Jesus' response. All they see is their own anxiousness. All they experience is their own terror. But I also want you to look at Jesus' response to his mother and father. Oh, I'm sorry. I have to say one more thing. Mary says in verse 48, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. In verse 49, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I think much of this passage can be summed up and understood in the relationship between Mary ascribing Joseph as Jesus's father, humanly, and Jesus tasting and understanding and teaching them who his father is spiritually, divinely. You get it? Your father, him, has been looking for you. My father, him, I'm in his house right now. Isn't that cool? Because this is the tension in this passage is summed up between the difference between your humanly father, which is your humanity, and your spiritual father, your heavenly father, which is your divinity. That's what's being wrestled here in a mysterious way, right? There's mystery in this text. Please know that. Please understand that you're not supposed to walk out of here going, Jesus is X.2 times 4.7 divine, and he's 47 minus 2 times X to the third power square root of... No. This is not science. This is not math. There's mystery here. In one being, there's 100% human and 100% God. And so we're going to toss in that tension. And as Luke records the tension for us, his main point for us is very, very, very simple. That Jesus is living out his human sonship in light of his heavenly sonship. And that when the two conflict, when there's tension between the obedience to his mom and dad and the obedience to his father in heaven, there's no tension to him. He will always, every time, choose his heavenly father. He will always, every time, choose to be where his heavenly father tells him to be, even if it costs his mom and dad pain. Even if it costs his brothers and sisters worry or fear or tension or outright confusion at times. Is the same true for you? Is that true of your life? Is that true of your thinking? Is that true of your commitment to human relationships? That when there's a conflict between what God's calling you to and what people want from you, do you yield to the expectations of the people you're with, or do you submit to the calling that you have from your heavenly Father? See, we saw in verse 40 last week that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Right? He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That word grace there is sometimes translated favor. The blessing, the favor of God was upon him. And then we read in 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Alfred Plummer has a great quote for this. He says this, at each stage of life, Jesus was perfect for that stage. But the perfection of a child is inferior to the perfection of a man. It is the difference between perfect innocence and perfect holiness. I'm going to read this again. At each stage of Jesus's life, he was perfect for that stage. But the perfection of a child is inferior to the perfection of a man. It is the difference between perfect innocence and perfect holiness. See, in his humanity, he submits to his parents. You see that in verse 51. That he went down to Nazareth and with them, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. This is a guy who belonged in the place where he could teach the rabbis. If Joseph and Mary were not who they were, with the understanding that they had, if they were anything like us, they would have moved the whole family to Jerusalem and they would have put Jesus in all the schools that the Apostle Paul grew up in. Wouldn't they? We've got a budding rabbi on our hands. Let's make him a rabbi. But they don't. They submit to the plan that God has for their life and they take Jesus back to Nazareth to be raised as a carpenter's kid. To get splinters and stone chips, to have thick, meaty, calloused hands. See, in Jesus' humanity, he submits to his parents. Though in his deity, Jesus knew all things. In his humanity, he had to grow in godly wisdom and in understanding of his divine calling and mission. The point of this passage is Jesus is truly human. He's not a carbon copy of humanity. He's truly human. But we do not hold that thought in opposition against the thought that he's truly divine, that he is truly God. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, you will see Jesus defend and teach much about his divinity. So Mary and Joseph take Jesus back to Nazareth and they model for him routine faithfulness in the things of God, because a year from now, they'll be making the same trip to Jerusalem for Passover, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. They are a godly household. So it seems quite clear that, this is a quote from John Piper, it seems quite clear to me that the main teaching of this passage is that Jesus now recognizes his unique sonship to God and that his mission will require of him a devotion to God's purposes so great that it takes precedence over the closest family ties. He must follow his calling, even if it brings pain and misunderstanding. What are you called to today? What is the overarching calling on your life? Where are you to be? With whom are you to be doing it with? And how do you let anyone or anything stand between you and the holy calling that God has on your life? See, the final thought here in verse 52 is that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Spiritual growth in our humanity takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of investment. It takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of investment. How many of you have invested in something as simple as a notebook? How many of you take the time to listen and think and look up scriptures and study the Word of God on your own when no one's looking? How many of you need to shut off your computers when your roommates go away and open up the scripture? How many of you need to turn the radio off so that you can hear the voice of God? See, when we read here in verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, we understand that according to this text. But this last phrase, "and in favor with God and men," is a taste of Luke's understanding of the reality of the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to take 5 minutes of your time and I'm going to draw you a picture. It's not a perfect picture, but it will help give you a framework of understanding of what it means to believe in Christ. It's not just about understanding Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. It's also about understanding that he lived a righteous life, so you don't have to. You guys with me? This is the diagram. It's very simple. Imagine, if you will, the top and bottom lines here represent infinite positive, infinite favor with God, infinite blessing. And down here, infinite curses, infinite blame, infinite wrath poured out on you. And there's a place in the middle that's mathematically neutral. We don't owe anything, nor are we owed anything. We ourselves are neutral. It is in this capacity that Adam and Eve were born. It is in this reality. They were born in the garden in perfection, not perfect, but created not owing or being owed anything. And at the fall in Genesis 3, we learn that Adam and Eve broke a single command of God. And with that, they earn infinite curses. We saw that in our study of Galatians, didn't we? If you break a single commandment, you're guilty of all of them. He who would like to be justified by the law, he who lives by the law, must live it faultlessly, flawlessly, in obedience to it. And so as a result, we earn infinite curses because we are children of Adam and Eve. Yes? Along comes Jesus. And in his death on the cross, he purchases for us forgiveness. Forgiveness from all of these curses. Even though every inclination of our heart is evil and we are actively earning these curses by making the wrong choice every time we are for ourselves and against God, Jesus comes to die on the cross as payment for all our sin. We learn in Galatians 3 that Jesus becomes a curse for us to free us from the curses we've earned for ourselves. And that is through his death on the cross. We call this the doctrine of substitutionary death, or the atonement, the sacrificial atonement. But there's this mystery, because as the Apostle Paul speaks of justification and all that is implied of all of the benefits of being justified, he is very adamant and very clear to us that when we receive Christ, we do not just receive neutrality with God, but rather a state of eternal blessing, eternal blessedness. So where did the positive come from? Where did the money in the bank come from that is applied to us? In fact, the New Testament is also called the New Covenant, New Testament, Last Will and Testament. It's very New Testamentally biblical to speak of the inheritance that we have from Jesus. That inheritance is not debt. It's money in the bank. Where did Jesus purchase for us? How did Jesus purchase for us? All of the blessings, all of the favor with God that Scripture talks about. Where does this gap get filled in? And the answer is in the 33 years of righteous living by Jesus Christ. 33 years of obedience. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul goes so far as to say that Jesus' entire life is a single act of obedience. See, I can't say that. See, I have to look at a moment in my life and say, I was obedient right then. Why? Because 5 minutes before that, I wasn't obedient. And 10 minutes after that, I wasn't obedient. So the rarity for me in my childhood was obedience, right? The rare moment was, well, that was a particular act of obedience. Well, where did my obedience end? At the point of disobedience, right? Well, for Jesus, he was never disobedient. He was never in sin. He was never wrong. He was never out of sorts with God. So you can't mark his life by the moment that he was disobedient to the moment where he was disobedient, and he was obedient in the middle. 33 years of active obedience, 33 years of being the perfect son, the perfect brother, the perfect friend. Those 33 years accrued blessing, culminating in his perfect sacrifice and death on our behalf. That is where all this money comes from. He's the Son of God who perfectly obeyed every commandment, which is the standard. The standard of God is perfect obedience. And if you've ever fallen short of that, you better receive Jesus's perfect obedience if you want to be in heaven and glorify God forever, because it's the only way it gets in. So then we ask ourselves, if all we do is actively earn curses, then how does Paul speak so freely of us that we are blessed because of Christ's blessedness? The answer is we receive passively what Jesus suffered passively. What we earn actively, he pays for passively. What he earns actively, we pay for, we experience, we suffer passively. It is the inversion of this reality that creates God's union between his love and his justice. That every sin will be paid for by you in hell or by Christ on the cross. And the love of God will be manifested in your life, in your submission to him, or in the life that he gives you in total ignorance of him. But glory, eternity, all of it hinges on our understanding that the 33 years of righteous living that Jesus lived out for us is equally a part of the gospel as substitutionary death is. When we become a Christian, we receive substitutionary life of Christ and his death. We have all our debts paid for and all of his cash in the bank. So when Luke touches in this verse that he found favor with God, literally what he's saying is that he moved into a continually blessing state because he was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father in every moment, at every turn, which he's only capable of because Joseph isn't his biological father. See, the whole passage hinges on my father and your father. 33 years of righteous living and a willingness to suffer the cross purchased for us a single act of obedience that's credited to our account if we would believe on him. This is the invitation of the Christian life. It's not to get yourself better. It's not a self-help program. Jesus died for much, much more than behavior modification. He died for your soul, that you would live with him forever and ever and ever in heaven. And this is how it happened. This is the mechanics of the gospel that's offered to you. Your pitiful attempt at right living is irrelevant in the face of Jesus's perfected performance in humanity. If Jesus is not in a single breath fully divine, then he cannot atone for more than one person. And if he's not perfectly human, he cannot purchase for other humans the blessings that the Bible so clearly and convincingly speaks of. You guys with me? This is the best news you will ever hear. And the only thing you're invited to do is believe it. And even that is a gift from God moved towards you. He's not asking you to produce something inside of you. He's not willing to give. So the question in front of you today is very simple. What does it mean to you that Jesus is fully human and fully divine? Do you want to be credited with his righteous life? And do you want the atonement of his death to pay for all your failures and all your disobedience? That's the invitation in front of you today. To revel in the thought that God has done all of the work and that the movement that we have towards him is a gift from him. You guys want to receive that gift today? Let's do that. Let's pray. Jesus, we're here today. We sat through an hour of thinking, an hour of sermon. And we ask that you would make it root deep in our hearts, that we would delight in who you are, that we would be enamored and curious about who you are. Lord, I know that much of your scripture does not gratify my curiosity about your childhood, but it is more than enough to regulate my conduct. It is more than enough for me to know and believe and understand the calling on my life. And so we yield to you, Lord. We give you our lives. We give you not just an hour or two a week, not just a moment here or a moment there, but Jesus, we ask that you would come in power and transform us, that you would make us your children, that you would teach us to love as you love, that you would teach us to teach as you taught, and that you would teach us, that you would give us the capacity, Lord, to obey all that you have called us to. Lord, some of us don't know the mission that you have for us, so speak it to us. Come and send your Spirit in power to whisper the calling on our lives. Some of us have ignored our calling for too long. Forgive us and empower us. Lord, some of us have never submitted our lives to you. Some of us have never said, I'm tired of leading my own life. So take my life, Jesus. I want your righteousness, and I want your debt. I want your forgiveness, and I want your holiness to be credited to my account. If that's you today, if you know you've never asked Jesus into your heart, if you know that never before have you invited God to lead, direct, and save your life, the invitation is to do it today, to raise your hand to God and say, take me and make of me all that you would have. Love me and transform me. I need you. If that's you tonight in this place, don't wait. Don't leave this room without surrendering the only thing you have that he needs and wants, and that is your life. He will make the changes. He will give you the power, and he will give you the joy and peace that come from the obedience of his only Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.